The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And I think we have to be alert. We have to be praying for our authorities and praying for the courts and decisions that come out of those, that there will be a reversal of some of the tendencies that are already in motion in this country. But we also have to be prepared to suffer hardship if it comes down to the wire, to realize that there are some issues at stake, and that in the United States it particularly may often take the form of a kind of creeping influence of the state and behind, and with the state, of secular humanism. That is, of a view that we can look at all of life apart from the presence of God, that we can explain it all, we just never bring God into the picture. And that is, in effect, anti-God. It's to say, God, it doesn't matter. But I think in the United States at present, our deeper danger may be with this other aspect of the Satan's work, and that is the harlot, the prostitute. The prostitute stands for the city of Rome in its original context in the book of Revelation. But, of course, it's not simply Rome, but it's Rome, a city become a sort of pleasure center. A center of lawless pleasure, all right, of illicit pleasure. And our cities in the United States today, you would have to admit, are often just that. They are also places of enormous suffering, too, precisely because lawless pleasure goes together with suffering. But even those of us who are not located in large cities, and I suppose most of you identify with Oxford, I identify with Philadelphia, think of the great problems of immorality and lawlessness in the city, but it's not going to be long coming here. It's already here in a certain measure. That there is always a temptation. It's a temptation of a pleasure-seeking society. Now, you are bombarded with this every time you watch TV, because the overall thrust of those advertisements, though you sometimes may learn valuable things from them about things you want to buy, but the thrust of those advertisements is underneath to teach you to seek for pleasure, for more and more material goods. It's to educate you to have desires you never thought you had before. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we must be citizens not simply of this world. We are in the world, indeed, but we are not of it. And there is a real and profound challenge right there with your TV set. And often I worry about the fact that so many, it may not even be non-Christians, but many of us who are Christians, we watch TV at the most vulnerable times when we're tired and worn out and we're just trying to get a break. And I wonder how much of those advertisements and the role models of the programs themselves, how much that sets a tone for our life that should not be there. A tone which is essentially, number one, leaving God out, but number two, replacing that with a kind of goddess of pleasure, of saying, basically, you only go around once, or you deserve a break, or, you know, some of these other slogans that are saying to you, forget about discipline, forget about the lordship of Christ, and just have a good time. Now, the Lord created the whole world as good, all right? We're not masochists, we're not against pleasure. But in a situation of sin, some pleasures are sinful, and others, though they are legitimate, are not for us simply because our energies are directed in other directions. We don't have the time or money to legitimately spend on those things. And, the subtle thing about this is it's a fight that doesn't end. Solzhenitsyn, when he came here, was appalled with the self-centeredness of American society. And after having been here a while, he became less critical because he realized how subtle the pressures were. The pressures were the brute, a mailed fist of the Siberian labor camps in the country of Russia. But here you could slide oh so gradually into an atmosphere of not caring and of just enjoying life without the vision of either love for other people or, above all, loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. You see, the prostitute invites us to spiritual adultery. We are to be the bride of Christ. We are to be pure, and all our first love is to be bound up with love of Jesus Christ himself, as the love of a bride for her bridegroom. And yet, that love can be compromised, not only by the blatant immorality of actual literal adultery, but also by the subtle immoralities of impure thoughts and desires. So that the challenge is there, and a challenge, it seems to me, to recognize that there is a whole world system, that we're not only dealing with individuals who tempt us, but we're dealing with a whole system of the world where there is a way of thinking that has left God behind, and that must not be ours. We walk to the beat of a different drum. And above all, I think we need a love for God and a vision of the fact of this conflict to recognize the situation for what it is. And that's what the book of Revelation is doing for us. It's getting us under the surface. It's lifting up the rug to show all the buried dirt of our own society. So let's have a word of prayer to ask that the Lord would enable us to come to grips with our own position as servants of Jesus Christ.
The eighth and final lecture in this series is the Millennium from Revelation 20.
Tonight we'll be talking about the millennium. The word millennium is a Latin-based word that means 1,000 years. And it's a word that derives from the passage in Revelation that speaks of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years and the binding of Satan for that 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to go with you to that passage right away. Eventually we'll read it. But we're dealing with a subject which has some degree of difference of opinion, even controversy, about it. And for my students at Westminster Seminary, after a while, they get to know that I have, among other little maxims and proverbs, one such proverb is, whenever there is a problem in the church, whenever there is a problem among the people of God, there are two problems. One is the first problem, and the other is, how will you go about dealing with the first problem? And frequently, the Lord brings problems into our midst, not so much because of the problem itself, but so that we will have exercise dealing with problems and differences, and even heated differences at times, dealing with those in a Christian, in a godly way. And I believe that that's true not only of the sort of typical tiffs and differences that crop up in human life, but it's true of doctrinal issues also. Doctrinal issues can be important. They have important overflow, important implications for the whole tone of our life, as well as specific decisions that we make. And that's true no less of the issues surrounding the millennium. But I think also we've got to be prepared sometimes to step back from an issue, particularly an issue like this, because there have been differences among the people of God ever since at least the second or third century on this issue. When the differences have been around that long, then you're likely to find there is some, we've got to make some effort in understanding those differences and trying to take to learn positively from them. I'm saying some of the same things that I said earlier in another connection when we dealt with the fact that people differ over their interpretations of the book of Revelation as a whole. Now, on this issue of the millennium, what are the differences all about? And it's my belief that the most fundamental difference is not really over the passage in Revelation 20. It appears to be, because that's often where people go first in the passage they'll point to. But if you want to understand underneath the surface, I think the best place to begin is with Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Now, there are other passages which I could have picked which would have illustrated the difficulties, but this one is one of the best. Isaiah 65 and the 17th verse. I'll let you get to it. Isaiah 65, 17th verse. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's a beautiful picture. But I want us to ask what I think is the decisive question about this passage. When do we expect this passage to be fulfilled? It's decisive not because it's the first thing we ought to ask, but because it shows up the differences that the people of God have had among themselves. On the one hand, this passage appears to speak of an era of great peace and physical prosperity on earth, such as has not occurred up to this point in history. So we say it's future to us. And yet, it appears to speak of something short of the final age when evil will be completely abolished from the earth, when there will be no more death or pain or crying, the language of Revelation 21 and 22. Now, that means that it's something intermediate. And the picture is like this. We are located in an era of mixed blessing and suffering. The final age, it's sometimes known as the eternal state, described in Revelation 21 and 22, the state where we have resurrection bodies, like the body of the risen Christ himself. Well, I'm sorry, because that I should not have said that. That's one feature of it, but it may not be the only thing that characterizes it and separates it from all other ages. There's disputes about that, too. But at any rate, it's an era where there is no more evil at all, and there is no more death. Now, this passage, on the surface, might seem to say there is still death there. Verse 20 in particular, he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. So it is felt by many people, sincere Christians, that there must be another age, and I have called it the Silver Age because it's an era of peace and prosperity, but it's short of the complete abolition of wickedness and of death and of every kind of suffering. All right? So, there is one way of handling this prophecy. And now the second question is asked, if there is to be a Silver Age, which is still future for us, what chronological relation does this have to the second coming of Christ, which we know from other many passages of the Scripture is the decisive event that we are to expect in the future? There are two choices, basically. If this is the first coming and the second coming, then the second coming can be placed so that the Silver Age is after it, all right? So the second coming is here, then the Silver Age, or the Silver Age might be before it, and the second coming might come then at the point of transition between the Silver Age and the Golden One. Now, those two positions have both been argued for very vigorously in the history of the church. They're both still around today. Now, there is a third view, and that is that this passage in Isaiah 65 and other Old Testament passages like it are in effect weaving together language which is descriptive of the first coming of Christ when we receive a down payment of our blessings, and the second coming of Christ when we receive the full measure of those blessings. Now, the Apostle Paul does use that language of down payment or first portion, first fruits, and the full installment. All right? So if this passage weaves together the situation of the first and second coming, maybe it does not represent a distinctive intermediate age, you see? So these people would say there is no particular warrant in the Bible for believing that there is such a distinctive age. So the system that you get is the age when we triumph by faith now, and 1 John says the victory that defeats the world is our faith, and then there is the second coming, which marks the transition directly into the golden age. Okay? So those are the three main positions. Now you might say, well, this second position, isn't it an awkward position? Because, well, it may be simpler in some ways, but isn't it an awkward handling of the passage like Isaiah 65? And I think you must respect the fact, even if you don't think it's awkward, that some people think it's awkward. But I would point out that there are problems with the other two positions as well. You may have noticed that at the beginning of Isaiah 65:17, it says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Now, that's at the beginning of this passage that is supposed to describe a Silver Age. However, most of the people who hold either of these views, the after and the before view, most of them will agree that the new heavens and the new earth comes at the beginning of the Golden Age. And here, it is apparently beginning the Silver Age, so they've got a little problem there. So the fact is that Isaiah 65 doesn't quite fit directly into anybody's view. I think we've got to realize that God may be more seeking more complicated than anybody is, any one of these views is fully captured. But now I want to introduce to you the traditional names. I've withheld giving you the traditional labels for these views. Now I'm going to label them, relabel them with the traditional labels, but I want you to see that really, the primary difference between them is how they handle Old Testament prophecy like this prophecy in Isaiah. And now, let's look at the views as they're traditionally explained. And the first one is premillennialism. And the pre means that the second coming comes before the Silver Age. Now, the word millennium here, it really primarily describes the second age, the Silver Age. And even though the word has been developed from Revelation 20, I think that's Revelation 20 is really secondary to your understanding why people differ on these questions. Now, I've on the other chart, I labeled this the after view because I dated the Silver Age with reference to the Second Coming. The Silver Age comes after the Second Coming, but it's traditionally called premillennialism, that is before, because the Second Coming comes before the Silver Age. Now, how does the whole sequence of events look on this view? Well, there's the age we're now in, and we expect the Second Coming, maybe in only a few years, maybe with some delay, but Christ will return visibly, and when he returns visibly, then the earth will be transformed, the nations will submit to him, and there will be this reign of Christ physically present on the earth for 1,000 years. Some people believe a literal 1,000 years, some people just a long period of time. At the end of that time, then, there will be a final rebellion on the part of Satan, who will stir up earthly enemies as well, but those enemies will be crushed, and then there will be a final judgment and the golden age. All right, is that clear? Now, this view is actually the most common view today, but it has not always been the most common, because church history has had its ups and downs. The second view is what I call the before view, that is, that the Silver Age comes before the Second Coming, but it is usually called postmillennialism because the Second Coming comes after. The post means after. The Second Coming comes after the Silver Age. Now, actually, you should be aware of the fact that some postmillennialists think that the 1,000 years of Revelation is longer than the Silver Age. So they don't always correlate the two. But the distinctive thing about postmillennialism is to believe that there is a second age, Silver Age, pardon me, and that it will come even before Christ comes. So according to this view, we are to expect that through the preaching of the gospel, the nations of the world, including the United States, will eventually be largely become Christian. Not every individual, but pretty well, 90-95%, who knows, of all the nations of the world. And because they are Christian, their lives will be transformed individually and corporately, and wars will largely cease through the work of people working as Christians to explore God's world. There will come in great peace and prosperity before Christ returns visibly, all right? So the conception of the Silver Age here is somewhat different in character. But the important similarity to premillennialism is that both of these see the Silver Age as the primary place where many Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, prophecies about prosperity and peace on earth. And then Christ will come, will appear visibly at the end of this time. Some but not all postmillennialists believe there will be a short period of outcropping of rebellion on the part of Satan just before his second coming. And then, again, there will be the final age, which where death will be completely gone. There will be no evil at all. And then there is amillennialism, and the word ah means not, all right? No millennium. But that's a confusing little designation because it isn't the case that amillennialists don't believe what Revelation 20 says, all right? But they believe that it says something other than the other two views think that it says, all right? So it's not that they don't believe in Revelation 20, but they interpret it differently. But what distinguishes them is they do not believe that there is a Silver Age. So according to this view, we are to expect to continue in a mixed situation of good and evil. Some amillennialists are more optimistic and say, yes, that through the power of the gospel, the nations can be converted, but they aren't dogmatic about that. But they expect the return of Christ, and at the return of Christ, immediately the final golden age, the eternal state, will come, and Christ will reign over the earth. I think some amillennialists have made the mistake of thinking of that golden age as only ethereal or only in the clouds, angels on harps. But the book of Revelation talks about a new earth as well as new heaven. So I think we ought to conceive of that final age as the reign of Christ on earth, an earth physically transformed. All right. Now, those are the three major views. Now, what I want to do with you is not immediately to try to decide which is right. That's naturally our first impulse, at least for many of us. But all three of these views have been around a long time. And so I want us to ask, I hope before the end of the hour going to tell you, maybe, I won't promise it, I hope to tell you which I think is right. But I don't think that's important. I don't think it's most important. I think what is most important is that we ask ourselves, what can we learn from the people who hold each of these views? Because there wouldn't be so many people holding these views if there weren't something positive to be said for us. So I believe that it's possible to learn something from Scripture, to use these people who are having these views to help us to notice things that are really there in Scripture. Now, not all of you can be right, but there may still be something, some kernel of truth in all of them. There's one more view that I should mention, and that is a variant on the premillennial view. It's a special kind of premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and is very common in our day. And many of your evangelical friends, maybe some of you here, will hold this view. What's distinctive about it? Well, it's very much like the other premillennialism that I have on the top here, with an extra little wrinkle right here. That the coming of Christ is divided into two stages. There is one here, the first, which is called the rapture, where Christ comes invisibly, all right? He's not revealed to everyone, but Christians are taken out of the world. They are raptured up to be with him. And then there are 7 years of tribulation right here on the earth, at the end of which Christ comes visibly. Now, this view that separates the second coming into two parts is comparatively new. It began in the 19th century, but it is now quite widespread. But I think you ought to realize that it is new. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but I wish people wouldn't insist it's the only view that a Christian could logically hold, because it, in fact, in the course of history, it hasn't been around very long. But I think the main reason why the sort of driving force behind this point of view is something deeper, and that is a conviction that Israel and the church have two parallel destinies. The Jews and the church have two parallel destinies. And sometimes the Jews are on the center of the stage, and sometimes the church is on the center of the stage. In the Old Testament, the Jews were on the center of the stage. Today, they're not. The church is on the center. And then at the rapture, the Jews come back on the center. And that extra little period is very important for people who believe that there is this separation. Now, I do not think that is biblical, partly because of Ephesians 2, one of the passages we studied. Because there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, there is only one head, one last Adam, so there is only one humanity, one new humanity that Christ represents. We're all one in him, therefore, and there's only one people of God. So I think that this has been a mistaken idea. But, of course, that doesn't mean that by itself, the mistake of thinking of Jews and Christians as two parallel peoples rather than two stages in one people. That doesn't mean that it's impossible to have the second coming in two stages. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this, but I think it would be helpful to refer you just to one verse, which I believe is a decisive refutation of the idea that the second coming occurs in two stages, as this diagram suggests. And that verse is in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. When people talk about a tribulation, well, the Thessalonians were in tribulation. The word here is the word that is often translated, tribulation, that word trouble in the New English, the New International Version that I've got. The Thessalonians, Christians, believers in Christ, were in trouble. They were in tribulation that came from people who opposed Christianity, all right? That's what it's talking about. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That is, those who are your opponents because you are Christians. And give relief to you who are troubled, to Christians then, and to us as well, the apostles and his friends. Then note here, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, you may have slightly different translations, but all of them, I will guess, have that word when. They should have, at least. It's there in the original. Now, that is the key word there. And another when occurs, or something like a when occurs in verse 10, when it says, on the day when he comes to be glorified. Now, what's the point of this? It is that the relief to Christians comes at the same time as the trouble comes to non-Christians. All right? There's not a delay there. But it is when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that's not invisible. All right? Because you can go on and see that he's revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And then verse 9 talks about punished with everlasting destruction. It's not simply a seven-year little period in here we're talking about. The relief comes all in one piece. Well, it might be any of these pictures. The book doesn't decide against between these pictures. But it's saying it all comes at one spot, all right? The public appearing of Jesus Christ and eternal destruction, that is, consignment to hell, comes at the same time as the relief comes to the Christians, not 7 years in between. Okay? So think about that verse. But don't ram it down the throat of somebody who believes otherwise. You can show it to him, but be friends, all right? Because this is, when you think about it, a minor difference. And we ought to rejoice that in what we share, all right? We ought to rejoice that we share a hope for the visible coming of Christ, and we share a hope for the transformation of our own bodies. That's the part that's called the rapture. We are caught up with Christ. I think there's two stages of the same thing, in effect. We're rescued from trouble. Christ catches us up. Our bodies are transformed. And with Christ, then, we come, and there is punishment on those who are against him. Those two go together. But the important thing is not that we believe they go together, although I believe that the Bible teaches that, but that we believe that those things will happen, and we hope for them, and our lives now are to be lived on the basis of that hope, of saying we serve Christ, not ourselves, not the pleasures of the world, because we have this hope for our own bodies and also for the appearing of Christ. All right, so we rejoice in what we have in common, and I think we have to keep that in the center. But now let's come back around, supposing that we can lay aside this special view that I've labeled dispensational premillennialism, even though it's very widespread. Let us look at the three major views and just consider the dispensational premillennialism, all right, as part of the other kind of premillennialism. What about these three main views? What can we learn from them? Well, I think there is something to be learned from each of them, and I will start with what is common to the premillennial and the postmillennial viewpoint over against amillennialism. What is common? Well, the obvious thing is that they both have this silver age. Now, what is the attraction of that? Well, it is partly that these people are trying to take the Old Testament prophecies seriously. They're trying to take seriously the passage like the one we read in Isaiah 65. And they're trying to say God means what he says, and he says what he means, and we ought to be very cautious then about toning a passage down or trying to fit it into a grid if it really doesn't fit. So I think the strength of those positions is in their desire to respect Old Testament prophecy. And you see, if you don't have a distinctive silver age, then you don't have so many places in which to fit the fulfillment of those prophecies. Well, what about amillennialism? I think there it is, well, the other side is, God, in a passage like Isaiah 65, may be writing love poetry to Jerusalem. He may be exercising a little bit of poetic license out of the fullness of his love that he's expressing to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem as being a symbol of the people of God that inhabit that city. But I think the strength is also in the fact that the amillennialist is stressing the fact, apply Old Testament prophecy to yourself. And I think there's a validity in that. In other words, when God is promising joy to Jerusalem in Isaiah 65, that's not to be separated from the joy that he has in you personally. As you come to Christ and you belong to Christ, you also belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. So his joy is a joy that has a bearing on you now. So the amillennialist encourages you to apply Old Testament prophecy to you now. Can you see that there's something to be said? There's something to be heard from each of these positions. But now I want to go on, and I want to group together. Let me keep track of my notes here. What is common to amillennialism and postmillennialism over against premillennialism? What is common to them? Well, here they are. Both of them, the second coming results in the coming right away of the golden age. And I think the thing which they are wrestling with is, it would seem that the visible appearing of Jesus Christ must be so climactic of an event, so earth-shaking an event, that it can't stop short of having the result of abolishing all evil from the face of the world. All right? So they fill that second coming with, if you will, full implications of saying this is going to be the final, the definitive transformation. Nothing more can be more final than that, you see? And I'm attracted to that. I think you should be too. Well, what about premillennialism? Well, I think in premillennialism you have the advantage of having this extra box. After Christ's return, conditions can be quite different from now, because of the coming of Christ will result in great change. And so you have a period in which you can have a much more thoroughgoing fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So awkward prophecies, awkward in the sense of it's difficult to see how they could be fulfilled within the scope of this age, the premillennialist feels that he's doing more justice to those. There's something more to be said about premillennialism. I think many premillennialists, it is characteristic to say that they focus on expectation in Jesus Christ himself. Hope for the coming of Christ, not in your works now. And both the postmillennialists and the amillennialists, because they stress the fulfillment of prophecy now, may tend to minimize the hope that is still waiting for us, the hope of the second coming. So that the most fervent expectation of the second coming, I believe, today that I find in the churches is among premillennialists. And I think that ought to be a rebuke to people and that are in other camps, that they ought to think twice about. Okay, so that's premillennialism over against the other two. And now finally, what's the one that's left? Premillennialism and amillennialism, what do they have in common over against postmillennialism? Well, they have this in common, that they see the triumph of God's reign as coming in a climactic crisis of good and evil. When Christ comes, or just before his coming, there is to be this final outbreak of wickedness, the man of lawlessness, the beast, and a final crisis of polarization between good and evil. And until that time, and until the coming of Christ, we may expect to live in this world in a mixed situation. So their message is to prepare you for suffering. To say, as Paul said to Timothy, the final age of this world is to be a time of trouble. All right? It's no bed of ease. And so until the coming of Christ, then, it's a mixed situation. What about postmillennialism? Over against that, I believe that postmillennialism, at least in its best forms, emphasizes the power of the gospel to convert people and to transform them. Matthew 21:22 says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And of course, that's only one promise. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And elsewhere saying, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The postmillennialist says you ought to have an optimism, not in yourself, not in human works, but in the gospel. That God, through the gospel, actually brings people to himself. And you ought to go into the world with that expectation and pray with that expectation. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, that asking is to be asking in the name of Christ. But asking that the nations may honor Christ, that's a prayer in the name of Christ. That's a prayer in conformity with God's purpose. So you see, the postmillennialist is focusing our vision on the power that is available through Jesus Christ and the expectation we have that there will be growth in the kingdom of Christ through the exercise of Christ's power, through the gospel. Another way of saying it is, the postmillennialist is saying, do not evaporate the victory which the Bible speaks of. Do not evaporate that into an unreachable spiritual realm. It's true that the center of our victory is spiritual, but spiritual doesn't mean some kind of unreachable realm, but we're able to see the effects. By their fruits you shall know them. A good tree is known by its good fruit, right? So there is to be actual effects in the world through the power of the gospel. And so they say, be involved in the activity of society and do so confidently because of Christ's comprehensive reign. They believe in social action, not in the sense of a social gospel, not in the sense of we will bring the world to Christ by bringing in better government or more just laws. No, we bring the world to Christ first, and it's through bringing them to Christ that they are transformed, and we are able also to transform society. But they do want us to be involved in our social responsibilities, and I believe that's biblical as long as we keep our priorities straight and we realize we cannot convert people by making the society better, that the gospel comes first. All right. Now, I can summarize very briefly, I think, the points which each of these point of view is making by saying, suppose that we concentrate our vision on Jesus Christ himself. And what is the thing about Jesus Christ which is in back of the appeal that is found in these three views? First of all, for the amillennialist. Now, the amillennialist, you see, he has no distinctive silver age. But he takes care of that partly by saying much of this Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled, at least in a preliminary way, it's fulfilled now. So the amillennialist is saying, read the Bible as applying to you now. The victory that Christ has achieved is yours now. And it's to say, then, Christ reigns already now. All right? He is enthroned at the right hand of God. And it's that insight which I think is a large amount of the strength and the appeal of amillennialism. Second, what about postmillennialism? Well, there, you see, it's this idea of gradual growth. And the postmillennialist can pick up on this very teaching of the amillennialist, and he says, yes, because Christ reigns now, you can expect advance through the gospel, you see. You can expect victory that will bring people to Jesus Christ. And what about the premillennialist? The premillennialist, remember, is above all the one who has his hope set on the second coming. And he's saying, in effect, hope for the second coming of Christ, knowing that Christ is bigger than what you have now. He goes beyond what we experience now. And you see, that's the ground for our longing, for our groaning, as Paul says in Romans, groan in the Spirit, longing for the second coming when God will adopt us as sons and make our whole body free. Now you see, you can't very well quarrel, at least I can't quarrel, with any of those observations. And I think that sometimes people who leap on the bandwagon, and, you know, my pastor is a premillennialist, so I'm a premillennialist too, bang, 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 leaping on the bandwagon and beating the drum, they do that too quickly, they can cease to listen to somebody who's seen something else, something that they need to hear. Now, again, I'm not saying that all three positions can be right, all right? Somebody's right and somebody's wrong, but even the guy who's right can be not completely right, because he may not have seen some little bit that's been seen by the guy who is, in the end, wrong. I think that's the way it sometimes is in disputes within the church, that we need to realize, yes, there are people who are right and there are people who are wrong, and we will, some of us have to be ashamed at some of the ways we have been wrong when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But that sometimes also there is a kind of mixed situation where everybody has a little of the truth and nobody has it all. And I suspect, well, I'm pretty certain of this. If you ask yourself, you see, why did God write the Bible the way he did? He knew perfectly well that there were going to be disputes over this millennial issue. And it would have been very easy for him to put into the Bible a passage which would be so explicit that it would have closed the dispute down very quickly. All right, so we wouldn't have had these debates. He could have done that. He didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? I expect that he didn't regard as so important people's beliefs on this, not as important as they themselves regard them. He wanted us, you see, to learn primarily the center, to learn about Jesus Christ, the way, in a sense, all three of these positions have been wrestling with. And he had more to say to us, and things that were more important, even, than figuring out, first of all, which of the millennial positions is right. And I think we very much need to respect and pray other that this, it's not only a matter of you here that I'm talking to, but I'm talking to a problem in the whole church. We need to respect the way in which God has written the Bible. That sometimes, in his wisdom, he has not answered immediately the questions which are on the top of our minds. That because he wants us to direct us our attention to other questions and to a knowledge of himself, which is really at the center of what it means to live as a Christian. And so we come back full circle to our fellowship with Christ now and our hope of his second coming, both of which are shared by all Christians in all of these camps. And to say, out of that center, you see, out of that thing which is the most important and which God has said and reiterated in the Bible over and over again, out of that we live our lives. It's no wonder that he put the other issue comparatively in the background. Now, he gave us teaching in the Bible by which we can put together, draw conclusions about which of these views is right. But he didn't make it so easy, and he made it not so easy, I believe, so that we would be forced to listen to other people whose insights are sometimes different than our own. Well, I think I will tell you what I believe. I hope you don't know yet. because I want to keep open myself, you see. I have a position, but I'm not so certain it's right. I'm not so certain, particularly in the face of the people who disagree and who I feel have some good reasons for the position that they're in. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 once again. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, the same verses I referred to before. I'll start at verse 5 this time. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Thessalonians are now suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, I believe that that is a difficult verse for people who are strong postmillennialists. Now, I think, remember, we've got to respect what is being seen by them, but it seems to say that the suffering will continue. Christians will continue the suffering until the time when Christ is revealed. And you see, that pretty much says you can't have the suffering eliminated here. It goes all the way up to the second coming. We ought to have an optimism about the power of the gospel, and we ought to respect that, but I find this passage allowing very little room for this silver age before the second coming. The suffering goes right up until the second coming. Now, I'm going to end up, not a postmillennialist, although I've sometimes thought of myself as that because of the positive elements that they have in their view. I'm going to end up an amillennialist. Why? I think this passage has something to say which is difficult, at least, for premillennialists. And the reason is this. If you are a premillennialist, the second coming, Jesus Christ appears, and then there comes an age which is good indeed, which is prosperous, but where evil is not yet fully eliminated, and there is still death, bodily death. Now, to have that, you must have people in here who can die. And I don't think that there's going to be those people around. The reason is this, that in 2 Thessalonians 1, this very passage, there are two kinds of people, and only two. There are Christians, and there are people who are not. There are people who belong to God, and there are people who are in rebellion against Him. Consciously or unconsciously in rebellion against Him, direct or indirect, they're opponents of Christ and therefore opponents of His people. All right? There are the people who are troubled, who are afflicted, and who will be relieved, and there are the others who are the opponents. Now, what happens to both of those people? The Lord Himself tells you what will happen. To the opponents, verse 8, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. That is, they will go to hell. They are no longer going to be around. All right? That's the one category. The other category is the Christians. Verse 10, on the day He comes to be glorified among His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you. Now, this passage doesn't say it in so many words, but we know from other passages that our own bodies will be transformed. When we see the Lord in all His glory, our bodies will be transformed into a form like that of His own resplendent body. We will no longer be subject to death. Conclusion. Christians, when Christ comes again, Christians will no longer die anymore. Unbelievers will be consigned to hell, eternal death, and there is no other category left, you see, of people who can still be subject to bodily death to form this intermediate category of people. Now, that's the best argument I have in favor of amillennialism, but Revelation 20 gives some difficulty. And I think we ought to respect the fact, if you are convinced by this passage, or if you're not, hold it in mind, but also hold Revelation 20 in mind, because many, many people have felt that that passage is talking about a distinctive silver age following the second coming. And I think that we have to wrestle with the teaching of 2 Thessalonians 1, and we also have to wrestle with that in Revelation 20. Now, I can see we're out of time, so I'm hardly going to be able to solve all the problems with Revelation 20. The key one concerns the first resurrection, that phrase. Many people think that must be a bodily resurrection. But I compare the first resurrection to a second death. Second death is not primarily bodily death. It isn't really that. Second death is spiritual death. All right, it's hell. And it goes together with bodily resurrection. And likewise, the first resurrection can be a spiritual resurrection that goes together with bodily death. Now, I haven't got time to work it out, and you've been very patient with me these many weeks. But I really hate to end our time like this on basically a polemical note, because I think we have to realize that many, many parts of the Bible are absolutely clear, and we base firm hopes on them, but not all parts of the Bible are equally clear. And it is sometimes really hard to see how to fit together passages like some of the ones we have considered. So I want you to keep on listening. I would almost rather not have revealed to you what I myself believe. I want to keep on listening, because it's possible I have overlooked some things, and it's possible I will have to change my mind. And I think that if we can concentrate on those things, on the roots of their oppositions and our hope in Jesus Christ, we'll be able to learn from people. Now, your pastor, Peter Lilbach, who comes in, I don't know what position he'll hold, but I dare say you'll be able to learn things from him, even if he's wrong. All right, as I have learned from other people who I think in the end are wrong. And I want you to realize that on a controversial issue like this, we need to be patient with one another and to be willing to listen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the unity of hope which we have in Christ. And we do pray that you would enable us to make positive gains in our relations to other Christians, as well as on our understanding of your word, and by means of the teaching which you have given us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.